In facing trials and temptations, you and I actually have the spiritual disposition, the tools to overcome. We're not robots, we're not automatons, and in fact, the whole work of sanctification, of growing in grace, is a process that now that we have new hearts, as we've seen earlier in this chapter, now that we have new hearts, the forgiveness of sins, that we're a new creation, we actually now are alive to fighting against sinfulness and selfishness. So we have the tools, and God has given them to us, and James is now reminding us that we have all that we need to live righteously before God, and we need to exercise those tools. We need to use them. We need to activate them, as it were. And the Word of God, now he is going to tell us, is chief among those sanctifying instruments or tools in the Christian life. And so he begins then by telling us how we ought to act in terms of our own words and God's word. Our own words and God's word. And you've heard the old saying that we have two eyes, two hands, two ears, only one mouth. And there's, I think, some symbolism in that. And so he has exhortations then here, which can be summed up in this way. First of all, in verses 19 and 20, we need to cultivate the threefold attitude of servant sons. And then the second, in verse 21, is to cultivate the twofold activity of a servant son, or servant sons and daughters. And so the first one is a threefold attitude. And it has to do, of course, with ears and tongues. It has to do with listening and speaking. And so we could put it this way if we wanted to be, let's say, put it in contemporary vernacular, listen up, shut up, and cool it. Those are the three things. Cool it's a little bit old-fashioned, I realize now. It's what my mother used to say to me if I'd get overexcited. And the first is listen up, be quick to hear. We seem to have these exclamations in this preaching today, this morning, shut up and listen, I am God. Now, listen up, be quick to hear. And it has to do with hearing, first of all, the word of God, but I think secondly as well, just the way that we relate to one another. That would be a corollary of this primary principle of being quick to hear the word of God. God should not have to try to get a word in edgewise with us. He should get his word in to willing hearers immediately. And so he says, be quick to hear. And notice the way he addresses us, my beloved brothers, reminds us of what we read and would read over and over again in the book of Proverbs, my sons. He's really coming as a father pastor to the people of God in this general letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and wants to give them the loving advice of a father who is speaking for, of course, the living God. It's not really just advice. These are commands, but they're the commands of one who loves us and who cares about us and knows that because we have hearts that have been quickened by his grace, he's simply building on that and saying, okay, now you quickened ones, be quick to hear. Listen up. I have important things to tell you. And the only way that I sanctify you is by your listening to the Master's voice. That is the voice that you ought to be quick to hear. That's the voice that changed you. That's the voice that the Spirit used to change your heart, to bring the new birth about. It's the word, the voice that ought to form the way that you think and live. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears, said Samuel as a very young man at the beginning of his being called to be a prophet in Israel. And then remember that the Shema, this basic saying of the Jew, even today in the synagogue, is to hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one. He is one God. He is your God. Listen to all that he has to say. And of course, in that day, it was the whole of the Pentateuch that was what God had given. Now, this in contrast with what we hear in our world today around us. Listen to your inner voice. And then the one I love to make fun of is the one that has been promoted on PBS. Often otherwise wonderful programming, as some of us look forward to tonight. But the fact is that it also has some really annoying programming. And one of them had someone that was telling us that we needed to listen to our inner child. And I think, no, I'm trying to find my inner adult, and have been since childhood. And the whole goal, of course, of parenting is, and this now our divine parent is seeking to get us to listen to his voice that matures us. If we listen, what happens if we just listen to our inner voices? What do we get? We get bad advice. We get sinful inclinations. Those are not voices that we want to listen to. We want to listen, in fact, to the voice of the Lord, which forms us. Now, having said all that, and you can tell I like making fun of that idea of listening to the child within, but now when we begin to be formed by the Word of God, then from the inside of us, from our ultimate seat of loyalty, the heart, will come God's voice. We will remember it when we memorize it, when we've read it, when we've heard a sermon on based on the Word of God. We go out into the world, and then that's a voice we should listen for. But it's all ultimately goes back to the authority of the written Word of God, and it becomes a living Word as we implement it in our lives. And then comes, shut up. Be slow to speak. This doesn't forbid speaking, by the way, but what it does is encourages us. Notice it doesn't say don't speak at all, so shut up isn't quite accurate. It just gets your attention, especially in the evening service. But slow to speak means that he's encouraging us to be careful and thoughtful in our speech, to be careful what we say, because we so easily, you know, we erupt with all kinds of things that we have to talk about. Some of us are more loquacious than others, let's say. I know myself to be one. And learning the fine art of being quiet and slow to speak is a lifetime labor. And so Proverbs says this, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And so it's not don't speak, it's speak in a way that will bring health and encouragement and healing and good things to those that hear us. Do nothing, says Paul to the Philippians, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. And this means that we need to ask then, how does what I am about to say affect the person that's listening? How does it affect that person? Will it encourage them? Will it give them a good word of advice, something that will help them? Even a rebuke that will keep them from doing something that's wrong, or to repent of something they did wrong? Or is it something that's going to pass on, let's say, a bad impression of someone else that I'm speaking about behind their backs? Or if I have something that's just talking all about me and what I'm doing and what I'm about, sort of revealing my heart to them, is that really helping them? This is an important question for us to ask. And remember, of course, that at its worst, the tongue can be a very dangerous weapon. As James has told us and will tell us, it is like a fire. It's like a sword. We just read this from Proverbs 12. It's like a sword. It can do irreparable damage to those who hear when used for evil purposes. Notice also that love doesn't draw hasty conclusions. Related to the idea of being slow to speak means that we don't draw hasty conclusions and then express them with our own words. It doesn't always speak its mind. It's one of the things that we notice when we move to New York, right outside of the city, we move to a place where speaking your mind, no matter what's there in your mind, is considered a virtue oftentimes. Not by everyone, of course, but we notice that. And that could be very much true of New Englanders as well. It's a human trait. It's a human problem that somehow speaking our mind, just blurting out what's there, is a virtuous thing. Well, it isn't. And one of the things that makes civilization possible is the fact that we don't say everything that's on our minds. If everyone did that always, human civilization would be simply impossible. Human relations would be utterly and completely impossible. When words are many, says the writer of Proverbs, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs are just wonderful, by the way, with this kind of advice, these kinds of contrasts with sinfulness and righteous behavior. And one of the things I recommend, and maybe at the beginning of a new year now, we just were in chapter 3, January 3rd, read one chapter of Proverbs every single day, and you will receive wonderful wisdom that will help you as you go out, best in the morning, you go out into the world, and you'll find that Proverbs is a wonderful sanctifier for the believer. And so the sins of the tongue, according to the Bible, will receive very severe judgment. And in fact, it's one that makes me consider myself at times when James in chapter 3 is going to tell us this: not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so we need to be slow to speak, and especially, see, the emphasis here is on giving ourselves to the Word of God, to the Word of the Master. Now, related to slowness of speech is slowness of temper, or slowness to anger. So that's where kulin, be slow to anger, comes in. I remember my mother saying that very frequently. It's one of those things that sticks in your mind. So it must have been a problem that I had at some point in my youth and continue to struggle with: slow to anger. These two things, anger, hasty speech, hasty temper, these go hand in hand. The writer of Proverbs again says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So see, even the Bible uses that cool word, cool. A cool spirit, one who doesn't get overheated easily, is someone of understanding. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, says the writer of Proverbs in chapter 14. But he who has a hasty temper exalts folly, raises up foolishness, worships foolishness, follows foolishness. That's what anger brings about. And in fact, it's like in other places in Proverbs, it's like having a city that has no walls. Now, we don't think of that. It would be, I guess, an analogy, let's say, in Manchester, would be a city without policemen. Okay, imagine living in our city without policemen. I can't. It would be really ugly. Once the thieves and the murderers found out that there were no policemen, we would be in serious trouble. And so anger is like living in your own little world without any policemen. It's a very dangerous thing to do. And so righteous anger, however, a rare thing, is one thing that is there in Scripture. It's there. And I believe even fallen human beings may exercise it at times. God, though, is the one that's easily always righteous and just. He is angry with the wicked every day, says Psalm 7. And then in Romans 1:18, we see that the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The one human being that we know gave us an example of righteous anger was when Jesus went into the temple and he saw it being used for commercial purposes, the selling of sacrifices, and he upended the tables in righteous anger. But I would say for every time we are angry, it may be 1 in 1,000 that's righteous. So we need to be very careful to judge. Is this judgment that we are making that makes us angry based on the Word of God? Are we taking God's side in this? And so often what we might think of as righteous anger is really self-righteousness. And so we need to be very, very careful in that regard. But if we stop and think about the situation that may make us angry and think about it carefully, and I oftentimes think about it when it's too late, I think about it afterwards and go, why did I get angry? If I'd really understood what was going on, I wouldn't have needed to be. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And so there is a wonderful statement which really implies what? It implies grace. Glory. It's a glory to overlook an offense. What makes us angry the most easily is when we're offended by something. It may be something a politician has done or said. It may be something, and more often, is someone that's close to us, someone in the church, someone in our family, and they say something. They offend us in some ways, and it makes us angry. But wisdom will move us to be gracious and to overlook an offense. Love covers a multitude of sins. And I, from very sad and difficult experience in the past, have seen what anger and failing to overlook offenses can do in a church. It's like wildfire. It can roar through a church with great destruction and leave nothing but burnt ashes in its wake. Not something we ever want to let happen here. It never produces righteousness, that is, sinful anger. For anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. It doesn't produce what he wants, which is for us to be a gracious and mature people. A harvest of righteousness is sown, not with anger, but in peace by those who make peace. We'll get to that in chapter 3, verse 18. Now, the second thing, and the final thing here this evening, is that we are called to cultivate a twofold activity of a son who is a servant, of a daughter who is a servant, of a child of God who is a servant. So twofold activities. There is the negative and then the positive here in verse 21. And therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul, or souls. And so here now, he's employing the language of putting away. Where do we hear that otherwise? Paul uses it continually. In fact, turn with me briefly here to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. And we could point out a number of places, not only in this epistle, but as well in other of his letters. But he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life or way of living and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What's interesting is he's using the metaphor which James uses here of clothing. You know, we say clothing doesn't really matter. It's the heart that counts. Well, in fact, clothing expresses something about ourselves. You know, if you go to a wedding in blue jeans and a dirty T-shirt, you're saying something about how important you think that wedding is or how unimportant you really think it is. And so clothing in the Bible and in most of history, except for in the informality of the modern Western world, has been very important. And in fact, it was interesting. We have someone that's been visiting the church regularly, actually a relative of Daniel who is from Haiti. And he had this wonderful little tie tack, and it was a tie tack of a dove. It was a gold tie tack. And he was dressed impeccably. You could tell he just liked dressing up. And the poorest people in Haiti on Sunday dress up when they go to church. They may have very little money, but they put their best dress on in the morning for church. So it's an important thing in ancient cultures, and especially in the first century. Clothing would have been an analogy that would have really rung a bell with the people that were reading James's or hearing James's letter here. And so putting off and putting on is a biblical way of talking about the fact that we need to put off all the old ways of living, our old habits of thought, of words, of action, and put on the new ways of living that are in Christ. And here he's speaking in the negative and saying, put away all filthiness. We could say all the filthy garments of the old way of life. The word literally means dirt or pollution. It's, you know, the gunk that comes out of the sink drain. That's what this is. That's the way that all of our sinful desires and their expression are depicted in the Bible. And then he makes this statement, and rampant wickedness. Now, one writer actually says that this is a bad disposition, and I think it certainly pictures that, but I always love the way that the old King James says, the superfluity of naughtiness. I love that way of putting it. Now, I understand why we had to update the translation there, but superfluity is that which is overflowing. And then naughtiness gets exactly to what this modern writer was saying is the disposition. So it's the overflowing of a bad disposition. It's the old nature. And he's saying, we need to put that away. We need to take action. And we can't just say, as believers, well, that's just the way I am. It's something that we need to stop. We need to ask God to forgive us when this sort of clogs our soul, this junk, this filth, this dirt. And we need to do that by receiving with meekness the implanted word. And so that's now the final word in this little preaching portion, that we need to receive with meekness the engrafted word. I like engrafted from the older translations for this reason. It's not a word we were born with. The word of God, we weren't born with it having root in our hearts. And if you know about grafting, if someone, especially an arboreal, is that the right word, of someone who works with trees, and they can engraft branches into a tree, and all kinds of interesting things are done with plants and trees. But once that branch, if it's properly implanted into the trunk of a tree, once that takes root and grows, it becomes part of it. And isn't that exactly what the Word of God is in our lives? It's taken root in our souls through the new birth, through regeneration, and now we're new creatures. Now the Word, it has a place in our hearts. It has a place in our inner lives. And he's acknowledging this. So he's saying, receive with meekness the implanted Word. It's already there. It's been implanted in your souls. Now keep receiving it. Continually receive with meekness. Welcome it into your lives. And this is what Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now notice the attribute of meekness here. What do we think when we think of meekness? This is a virtue that Americans love, meekness, right? No, we look at it, and first of all, we misinterpret it, because meekness, as I've seen it defined in different lexicons for the Greek language and for Hebrew, has to do with what happens when a horse is well-trained and under harness. It's harnessed power. Moses, no one would think, oh yeah, that guy Moses, what a wimp. Well, he had a wimpy side because he was afraid to go to Pharaoh, but the Lord gave him strength, and the Lord made him the meekest man in all Israel. This was harnessed power, a man that had learned to be slow to speak, to be slow to be angry, and one who listened to the word, and then he went to speak to Pharaoh with authority. He was not a wimp when empowered by the word of God. And so meekness, then, is this wonderful attribute in Scripture of being submissive to the Word, to the Lord, to the Master of our souls. And so, in Colossians, Paul says, and he says the same in Ephesians, or similar, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Paul says of the Thessalonians, this was the great attribute he remembers of them when he first encountered them with the gospel. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. And this is then why he finishes this sentence, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I mean, he's not saying you're not saved now, you've got to be saved. No, he knows they're already saved. He's addressing them as those who are in Christ. But he's saying, this is what will sanctify you. It will set you apart. So the word saved can either refer to the immediate conversion of a soul by the power of the Spirit in regeneration, or it can refer to that process of sanctification whereby we are being more and more formed after the image of Christ, putting away our former manner of life, putting on the way of Jesus the Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we should each ask ourselves then, based on this word, what is there that may be hindering the word in our lives? We're always going to be struggling with sin. We need to be always asking, what's hindering the word to have a better grip on my soul, to alter me? And one of the things, of course, is that how much of the world's wisdom do we take in comparison to the Lord's wisdom? That's why we have an evening service, because we believe, the session, the elders believe, based on long tradition, that it is important to get as much of the Word on the Lord's Day as we can. We cannot get too much of it. And so I know that some of you who commute long distances listen to the Word, and you listen to things about the Word, and that's wonderful, because if we take in too much of the world's wisdom, or even just of its news and reporting, I don't care what stations you listen to, that can actually set the tenor of our lives, and it's the Word of God that we want to have this do to us. So now, I would remind you, says Paul to the Corinthians, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Holding fast. Be quick to listen. The word of God, slow to speak, slow to anger. Let the Lord have both the first and the last word in your life.